So what I'd like to do, we've explored the media canons, we've explored the theological, we've explored theological dimensions of canons. We've talked a little bit about the history of the church's canonical life, and we've talked about the fact that in Scripture we find those standards, we find canons, and we have some great insight with regard to the fact that the church is vivified. We know this. We know this already. The church is vivified, that the Holy Spirit guides the church. There are no pristine, periods of the church's life. Otherwise, we must accept that the church is corrupt at times, and that there are perfect periods, and then there's corruption, which is the Protestant argument. We must go back to the authenticity of the church. Before what? Theodosius, the emperor? Before the fourth century? We don't accept that, very plainly. And we will discuss more of the legal history of the church, the canonical history of the church. But perhaps one thing I would like to touch upon, and I've got two case studies here, and I'd like to talk about them. One deals with the nature of change in the church. And the other one deals with change as well, but casts it in terms of how we explain, and it relates to the celibacy of bishops. Bishops. And how we relate canons that appear to contradict each other, and how this is explained. And it deals with, I believe, it deals with the theological nature of canons, which are incarnational. Important point that I discuss with Father, in fact, at lunch, and it is an important point. The very expression of the Chalcedon, of the Council of Chalcedon, with regard to Christ, that one divine person, two natures. This, of course, expressed in an autos, a article of faith, does not change. It may be expressed in Greek, and that is the only way, in the only which we can talk about some sort of historical nature of that canon, there's a need to translate the Greek. But that truth does not change. Now, we got to distinguish that from other canons that are being expressed by the council that, in fact, relate to circumstances that do change. Both are expressing truth, but when we express an article of faith, that does not change for any of us. And I've spoken to that. I've spoken to those canons for which the circumstances remain constant. And certainly an article of faith remains constant no matter what the age is. So I wanted to clear up that point for all of us. Otherwise, we find ourselves like the Episcopalian Church. Good taste, but very bad theology. And everything's up for grabs, and they just took a vote on the gender of God. That God shall not be expressed in any sort of gender-bound terms. Everything shall be gender neutral. And they did it by vote. There. That being said, what I'd like to do now, with your permission, We do have limited time, but I think it's worth going through at least the case study dealing with innovation. So that would be case study three. And it's worth doing this because it is talking about the nature of change. So if we look at the case study, we find writings of two people. One is Hiram Monk Cashin, who is, or was at the time he wrote, a book on the scientific examination of the Orthodox Church calendar. He was the abbot of the monastery of St. John the Forerunner under the jurisdiction of the True Orthodox Church of Bulgaria. And there is another author, Father Demetrios Constantelos, who has since passed away, was a wonderful scholar. He was more of a church historian. He taught at a state school in New Jersey, but he does publish on canon law subjects. And both of them are talking about change within the church. And if we look at Hiram Monk Cashin, he has some things to say. I think there, if I could do a kind of a dramatic reading of his, I think it's kind of an interesting piece. I'll do a dramatic reading. Without belaboring the point, any innovation destroys the harmony of the ecclesiastical order and places its perpetrator under canonical anathema. As the Holy Mother she is, the Orthodox Church lovingly cares for her children, sheltering them from the dangers of heresy, schism, innovation, etc., by enacting holy canons that safeguard the integrity of the divine faith. These canons exude the fragrance of unanimity, the aromatic consensus patrum, as though the Holy Fathers had pronounced them with one voice. It is the function of the Church's episcopacy to embody this patristic consensus as a living force within the world. The observance of the apostolic and synodal canons is absolutely mandatory for all Christians. No deviation from the holy canons is permissible, for their violation is in fact a transgression of holy tradition itself. That is what he writes. I think that's, and so we have a differing point of view, contrast, from Demetrios Constantelos. He writes, those who insist on akrivia, or doctrinal interpretation of the canons, such as canons 3 and 6 of the Synod in Trullo, are invited to answer the question, why not apply akrivia in the interpretation and application of other canons of the same synod, such as 11, 14, 27, 52, 64, and enumerates them, and several more of other councils which are violated frequently or seldom observed by clergymen and laity alike? Then he asks a series of questions. From what point on is a church tradition binding on the future of the church? What is the doctrinal hypostasis of tradition? Should the past experience of the church determine the solution of its current problems? What is the interrelationship of sacraments? Is marriage an impediment to ordination? Ordination an impediment for marriage? Are these two important sacraments mutually exclusive? What do we do when biblical authority contradicts church canons? Example, St. Paul writes that a bishop must be a husband of one wife, or if you prefer, married only once. But canons 12 and 38 of Penthecti is what council?
Trullo.
State that a bishop should be celibate. St. Paul writes that a deaconess should be over 60 years for ordination, but canon 13 of the council in Trullo prescribes that a deaconess should be over 40 at ordination. Then he concludes, "To be sure, there are no simple answers to complicated questions and issues that have been merged in a different oikoumene, a world universe, from that of 692. What is he referring to? 692 is what year? For what? Trullo. Ours is not a macro, but a microcosm. In our diakonia service, we are pressed from every side in several of the canons of the 4th, 5th, and 6th. The 7th centuries have little relevance to the daily life of the church's pleroma, fullness. It was well stated that the church invites to the ideal, but ultimately accepts what is humanly possible. It seems to me that the stance of the Orthodox Church has been a fatherly, motherly combination of love for the human being, philanthropia, and a sharing in its sympathy, sympathia, avoiding excessive leniency and extreme austerity, to paraphrase a clause in the 3rd canon of the Synod in Trullo. And then, just for our background, if we look at the background section, there are certainly a number of these canons that he's referring to, which include Trullo 11, which prohibits using the services of a Jewish physician. Trullo 27 requires clergy to wear their assigned clothing. Trullo 52 requires the liturgy of the pre-sanctified that's celebrated every day in Great Lent except for Saturday, Sunday, and the Feast of the Annunciation. Trullo 64 prohibits laymen from teaching publicly. Trullo 69 prohibits laymen from entering the altar. Trullo 70 does not permit women to speak during the divine liturgy. Trullo 72 prohibits marriages between Orthodox and heretics. Trullo 78 requires those about to be baptized to learn and recite the creed to the bishop or presbyter every Thursday. Trullo 80 requires the clergymen to be defrocked or lay people to be excommunicated when either absent for church for 3 consecutive Sundays, unless from grave necessity. And Trullo 90 prohibits kneeling on Sundays. So I guess if we look at these texts, I'd like to kind of get the idea of what each one is arguing with regard to the canons. What are they arguing about the canons? And I guess the central question for me, if we're going to ask the question of what they're arguing, Hiram Munk Cashin, does he believe the canons are laws, or does he believe they are standards? You think there's... All right, why do you say that? What happens if you violate the law? Yes. He's against... Yeah, they got to all be followed, right? Why do they have to be followed?
Because.
Well, he has a reason.
Transgress holy tradition if you don't follow them.
Yeah, and why, if you're violating a canon, what are you doing? What are you doing? You're violating ecclesiastical order. If you're violating ecclesiastical order, what does that do to... The ecclesiastical order ensures the integrity of what? Well, faith, right? The faith. So the chain is, you got to follow the canons, because if you don't follow the canons, you're going to violate ecclesiastical order. If you violate ecclesiastical order, you endanger the faith. You violate, which is equivalent to what? The tradition. So you've got a mentality that looks upon the canons as that they should, because they're laws, they all have to be followed. But Constantelos writes, and he blows a hole in that argument, doesn't he? Because he says, well, okay, that they're just simply not all followed. So does that mean that the ecclesiastical order is not being preserved? So he's saying something different. What is his argument? Does he think they're laws or they're standards?
Standards.
Now, Does he say that if their standards are, what does he say about their relevancy? Are they all relevant? I don't think he's arguing that some of them aren't followed at all anymore, right? Because they're not what? Does he deny that they express truth? This is the key thing.
No.
So they express truth given what? And I think this feeds into the circumstances of the time. Do we go to Jewish physicians?
Yes.
I do. In fact, I used to go to a Jewish physician who was a Jewish Greek. His name is Vasiliadis. He was among that population in Greece, that they had a Jewish population. I didn't feel I was prohibited by the canons to go to a Jewish physician. But at one time, was there a reason for that? I would say there probably was a very good reason why Trudeau, a council which has that viewed itself as ecumenical and was received as ecumenical by the church, would be expressing that. It wasn't expressing falsehood. It was expressing something that was a standard for the church. He says that they're standards, I guess. This is what Constantelis is saying. But he says one more thing. He says that they are applied in different ways. He's allowing for them to be applied according to exactness and according to economy. Is this something that is a concept within our church? Yes, but who applies it? He doesn't really say. He speaks of the church. I think that he should be speaking of the hierarchy, because that is the only place where I think that this ultimately can be applied. The hierarchy based on the apostolic ministry that they exercise and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So we have this idea of law and standard. We have this idea of Cassian affirming that they are a unified body, which is an orthodox concept that we receive one formal corpus of canons that are derived from what? Four sources: holy apostles, ecumenical councils, local councils, and patristic texts regarded as having canonical authority. That is an affirmation. But Constantelis, while I don't think he denies that there is one formal corpus, his main point is that some of them have fallen into disuse, and he would explain them as having fallen into disuse because they are regarded as what? The standards. Going back to the definition of Matthew of Listaris, the fundamental ancient definition that they are standards for measuring the wood or stone that constructs for measure the materials that are what? Constructing the edifice, and in this case, the edifice of the church's life. One would call the violation of the canons a illegality. The other one would call the canon standards that may, if we bear the distinction I talked about at the very beginning between an article of faith and other canons that, although both having truth at their basis, other canons that have circumstances that change that may result in their disuse or their alteration in their interpretation of meaning, if we bear that in mind, then we are talking about canons that are in fact standards that are applied within the circumstances that the church finds itself. So you've got the contrast between what would be termed a violation, which would be associated with the word innovation, and then you have another viewpoint that would talk about standard, But I think a more correction to Constantelis would also allow the idea for innovation, because if you're talking about someone actually changing a belief, a dogma, an article of faith, then you are in fact talking about innovation. I don't really think we have time to go into guidance by the Holy Spirit and the canons regarding celibacy of bishops, but suffice it to say that the canonical explanation that is given, and if we turn to page, if we turn to the page on the canon, it would be the case study of number four. What I do give you a taste of, and this is an this is a thing I invite you to do in your spare time, I do a fresh translation of Canon 12 of the Council in Trullo that is regarded as the canon that that mandates celibacy of bishops, and it has to it basically has to deal there's a canonical problem here, because the Canon 5 of the Holy Apostles actually says that you're forbidden to someone is forbidden to dismiss their wife on the pretense of piety, another pretense of religion, and to be a bishop. It affirms married bishops. This one actually mandates celibacy. So how is that change accounted for? And I invite you to read the classic Byzantine commentaries, which resolve this in two ways. They say that the empire has now been baptized. Essentially, that's what they're saying. The kerygma has now spread. And before, while we made allowance for the fact that there could be wives, in the manner that pagan priests have wives, pagan hierarchs have wives, and Jewish hierarchs have wives, and because the kerygma had not fully spread and the baptism of the empire had not taken place, this was allowed for. Now the circumstances have changed, and we can now, sharing the same view as the Holy Apostles, of the betterment and the advancement of people, their salvation, we now can insist on greater chastity. And that would be not merely the fidelity to a wife, but in fact having no marital relations whatsoever as an expression of greater chastity. What I do is I point out, and I think this is a legitimate point, that the council is acting for the concern of the salvation advancement of people to what's better, but it's also acting with confidence that the guidance is being given to the church by the Holy Spirit, and that given that trust in the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the model of that the hierarchy are exercising that apostolic ministry, that in fact a change can take place, even one to a canon that has been attributed to the Holy Apostles themselves. At this point, are there any questions or comments before we go on with the lecture on the legal history of the church? Feel free. Anybody?
Mother?
Yes.
Really quick, is there any truth to the notion that the celibacy of bishops, that canon was written as a result? Because, I mean, I understand that
property relations?
Yes.
That's a Western. That's Western. Yeah. If you read the at least in these commentaries, which are the ones that are accepted by the local churches. You will find nothing about property relations there. So that's commonly an explanation given in the Western context.
Thank you.
Yeah. Anyone else? Yes.
Well, could I ask you a question about Trollo? If it's improper, if the Byzantine commentators say that we can make the kind of canonical change to elevate the requirements for bishops to celibacy, but if in Trollo, I think it was 13 in Trollo, in which we push back against Rome for their required celibacy of the priests and say that it was improper because they were more holy than the apostles by requiring priests not to marry when the apostles said they can. How are those two consistent? How can we do one and at the same time criticize Rome for the other?
So from my study of the commentaries, we're talking about hierarchy. And so one of the things that we will discuss, that within this way of thinking of chastity and greater chastity, there seems to be something that is coming about based in notions of purity and impurity that would extol almost like a spiritual hierarchy. Those being most chaste would be the hierarchs. They would manifest the greater chastity. Priests would follow being most chaste when preparing themselves to be celebrants in abstaining not only from foods that would be associated with making themselves pure, such as meat and dairy products and oil, but also associated with this would be abstinence from marital relations. So what's reconciled here is, and what you find in the commentary is the reference to the hierarchs of the pagans, the hierarchs of the Jews being looked upon as the reason for our allowance, our being out of consideration for the salvation of people, allowing, when the kerygma had not spread, allowing for the marriage. This is what the holy apostles allowed for. But now with the baptism of the empire, we now can, and the kerygma being spread in the manner it is, we can now emphasize greater chastity. What we will be discussing, though, is this whole idea of purity and impurity and its relevance to our own circumstances today. And what I would like to do, and this would be one of the case studies I'd like to get to, is specifically for the life of priests. I'd like to read the sources, a couple of different sources. One would be the Encyclopedia of Matthew Vlastatis, or Vlastatis, talking about priests in the way they must maintain themselves in association with handling sacred things. And talking about abstinence required, not only priests, but of the laity, to show that there is actually a hierarchical way of thinking about chastity based in impurity and purity notions. And in fact, what I do is I transfer all of that into to organize that. And I don't mean it as a joke, but in examining the canonical literature, I make a flow chart up that shows when you can have marital relations as a layperson and as a priest, in order to maintain your chastity, in other words, your purity, in order to handle, not be defiled, to handle sacred things. I would say that there is a theological problem in thinking this way, a very big one, because it deals with the nature of priesthood, Because if you get buy into this purity and impurity business, when could you be sure that someone would be pure enough to be doing what they're doing? And it seems to open up this whole idea of that is resolved theologically in the church about the worthiness of the minister of a mystery, that in fact the mystery would be administered by a priest who is a sinner. You don't have to be pure in order to celebrate that mystery. And it opens up a theological problem with regard to receiving the mysteries. Only the pure, the katharos, can receive the mysteries of the church. And we were just talking about this, Father, isn't the purpose of the receiving the mysteries of the church to become better, to become more advanced in the spiritual life? And true, there are things that separate us from the body of Christ, and the canons set them forth, and there are things that the church does to separate those who would injure the body of Christ. And that's why we have the distinction what we would call forms of excommunication. So you would be prevented from receiving the Eucharist, for example, if you were involved in fornication, continuous involvement in fornication. But you would be anathematized if you engaged in some other things. So we have two things. One is a temporary excommunication, but then there's another one, which is separation from the body of Christ and actually consignment to Satan, which is anathema. But I guess what I'm going to try to say here is that, in kind of resuming what I'm saying, is that there is this development of a hierarchical ordering of church that is based in the definition of chastity that appears related to purity and impurity thought that have a theological problem. And I believe that this is something that needs to be looked at in terms of what we receive from the canonical, and how I believe that this is something that when we make the canons, when we appropriate the canons, we also have to revisit this thought, because I believe it's very culturally bound. I truly believe that. But I want to go over this in some detail when we discuss marriage, and we'll be discussing marriage tomorrow. Does that give you, it was sort of a long answer, but does that help?
I must have been very unclear in my question, Father. Forgive me, let me try to rephrase it.
Yeah.
We fault the Latins,
right,
for requiring the priests to be celibate.
Right.
And we accuse them in Canon 13 of control of.
No, you were clear. You were, let me play it back to you. You were clear. You're saying that there is a criticism of Latins for requiring celibacy of clergy. And what is often cited is the example of Paphnutius at the First Council of Nicaea. And what is said is that Paphnutius, this martyr of the church, when this came up for discussion, argued that this was not the right thing to do. And what I'm trying to tell you is that, in fact, there is no contradiction here, because although the clergy are allowed to be married, the lower clergy, because there's a hierarchical way of thinking, there is, in fact, an acceptance in some way of the argument for chastity as meaning celibacy. But I don't know if that's what the Latin opponents are saying. I don't know if they're saying true chastity is, in fact, to be identified with the absence of marital relations rather than fidelity. Fidelity appears to me to mean, and I do quote some texts, that let the marriage be held in honor at all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, which appears to me to mean that chastity is to be identified as fidelity. They are saying in their commentary, chastity, greater chastity, is in fact, greater chastity, is in fact to be the absence of marital relations. I'm saying to you that that is a contradiction, and that is a theological problem, and it's not a good solution. And I'm critical of it. So, yeah, they're saying there's...
I'm not critical of it.
No, no.
I don't agree with what you just said.
That's fine.
I'm asking for this. How is it that we can criticize them for elevating the standard that the apostles set? Because the apostles are clear, bishops can be married. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have done it. All I'm saying is how can we tell them that it's okay for us to elevate the apostle standard for bishops, but they're not permitted to elevate it for priests? How do we maintain that position?
And there, well, I would say, you're asking for the present.
Yeah.
Are you asking for the present or back then?
I mean, at Trollo, we criticize them for doing it to priests. Okay.
Right, and so I don't think we have a good defense because we are insisting on the basis that is being explained here for the chastity of bishops is one that assumes that strict chastity, and I'm putting forward that the definition of chastity is changing. And so it seems to me, and I'm saying this, it seems to me that the explanation for chastity for bishops is has some theological problems with it. And so I think that the property argument is not, and that's, someone brought up the property argument, it's not in the Byzantine commentaries. That's not being used here. The argument for property and the argument for favoritism and, you know, to relatives and all the rest of that stuff, it is in, actually, the apostolic canons when it talks about how property is to be managed by the bishop. But it's not being used here to justify celibacy. And that's why this point is discussed. As a point of, is it possible for us to, where there is scripture and where there is apostolic canon, is it possible for us to revisit this discussion at some point and argue for, rather than the mandatory celibacy of bishops, to argue for married bishops? Now, obviously, I come from the perspective that one could argue for married bishops, because I believe that that is something that, but I am not a hierarch, and I'm not making those types of decisions. I have a opinion. My opinion is as good as yours. Ultimately, the decision on something like that has to be made in council. Does that answer your question now?
I don't think so, but I must have a problem articulating. I appreciate what you're saying, Father. I'll retract it.
No. I mean, if I'm not getting something, I mean, it's Father Nejim, perhaps you, I invite, please disagree with me. Please tell me I'm wrong. I want this, because we got to think about these things. And if I'm wrong, I want to be corrected. Absolutely. Maybe, you know, it's difficult to talk about some. Maybe we should all read the commentaries that are right here on Trullo 12, and then we can refer to the actual text. But please, Father Nejim.
Yeah,
I don't know if you have read the study of Professor Boumis in Greece, yes, of the Canon 12. Yes. So in his translation, because I could see you are saying from now on words according to your translation. Yes. So he's translating that Aponin means now only. So his interpretation of this canon, it's only a temporal canon. It's not, you know, the norm of the church. I don't know if I, as I remember, I read it a long time ago. That's why he is trying to answer Father Josiah's question, that 12 and the 13 canons do not contradict each other. But this was done for special reasons, and why, that is the reason why until the 12th century there remained married bishops, because this was not the case as a norm, and then it was changed by an emperor's decision in the 12th century. Yeah. This is his argument.
Yeah, yeah. But the canonists that are arguing for the celibacy, of course, is what I've been expressing. They're coming out of it for a theological, they're giving a theological reason for it. And their theological reason is we're expressing greater chastity, and greater chastity should be expressed by the hierarchs, the ones who guide our church. They should be the most chaste of all. So,
Father, I'm kind of confused by your logic, because
please, if I'm illogical, you need to straighten me out.
You're wrong.
Oh, good. Tell me. I want to be wrong.
He asked for us to do that.
I'm eager.
No, just this is where I'm coming from. It appears to me that the church fathers, the saints, I don't think there's any question that they elevated virginity above marriage. Not in a degrading way, but simply just kind of a factual way. That's why St. Gregory the Theologian and St. John Chrysostom and so many of the fathers wrote in praise of virginity. And of course in the West with St. Augustine, it got carried away, but the reason he was able to even get away with that is because virginity was so revered in the early church, if we want to call it the early church. And I think it's based on a on an Orthodox Christian anthropology about paradise, about who man is. And so when you read the church fathers, they tell us that there was no intercourse, there was no sexuality.
Well, some of the church fathers.
My understanding is
all of them
except for St. Augustine.
All of them said that there was no differentiation between man and woman in paradise?
All of them. Perhaps Father Josiah could...
But what I'm saying
that,
is, okay, so...
So the point is that marriage is a condescension. It came after the fall. I'm married, and, you know, I don't think of marriage as something degrading, but I can affirm that perpetual virginity is certainly higher. And
well, what about this model? And this is put forward by Balsamon himself. He puts forward the idea that marriage is in fact is in likeness to the Holy Trinity. It is there is a translation I do, and we'll certainly be reading it together. But why don't we, I understand your question.
Yeah.
Why don't we continue that discussion? I'll be sure we read that together. And then let's consider about, we'll consider about the Trinity and marriage. Because I contrast, I have present two texts. One's by St. Nicodemus that talks about the Trinity and virginity. And then there is one by Balsamon and marriage. And he uses Trinitarian terminology to discuss the two persons in marriage sharing a nature, yes. sharing nature in the sense of human nature.
I think both can be true, but at the same time.
But this one is a very powerful image because it makes of that, if it truly is, as he's saying, and maybe I would, please prove me wrong, but it seems to be reflective, it seems to make of the marital relation something very sacred.
Oh, I think it is sacred, but
so
angelic life.
Why would you place the one over the other, though? And that's, I guess that would be my point.
Yeah. Well, I wouldn't place it over the other, but it seems like the saints have.
So.
Well, we're getting into, okay, I would like to, let's examine the text and let's see whether we can, I'm here for free discussion about the point. Yes.
Yeah, Father, Father Josiah, if I'm listening to you, I just want to go back to what he was saying. I think all he was trying to say, essentially, if I can use an analogy, is
yeah.
You have rules for a game with a ball.
Rules for a game.
Okay. Ball, okay? In the rules for your game, you get to bounce it twice, okay? No, somebody else has rules, they get to bounce it three times, okay? And I think all he's asking is, how can one criticize the other for having the different rules? I think, isn't that what you were asking, essentially? In other words, if
I don't know if you were saying that, Father Josiah, were you talking about that? I don't think you were you?
All I'm asking for is how we can be consistent with ourselves.
Yeah.
If we criticize the Latin
right.
for changing the apostle's teaching about celibacy, but we change the apostle's
right.
teaching about celibacy provision. That's all I'm asking, just a very simple question.
Yeah, and the answer is that the answer they come up with is we're doing it for the advancement of the people to the better because they're scandalized by the lack of chastity by hierarchs who are called to a greater chastity through virginity.
Yes.
That is the answer.
Do not the Latin say the exact same thing
right.
for what they're doing?
And they say the exact same thing about priests. They and I would say that we can't be consistent. That's my point. Does that answer the question?
No, it doesn't.
Okay. I thought I was saying that, but I guess I was trying to be very, and you can be free to disagree with that. If I'm wrong, I want to hear it. So if that's wrong, let's talk about it. But I would like to talk about marriage, to go through the canonical framework regarding marriage, and I would like to talk about the two texts that I have with regard to St. Nicodemus and Balsamon, because I think the Balsamon text is very, very powerful theologically, because it's talking about the way it talks about Trinity and marriage. But in any case, the central point of why I brought up this case study was the explanation for change within the church, within the canons, actually, that this ecumenical council felt that it could make such changes based on a shared concern with the advancement of the people to the better. And they were just doing it in a different way because of the change of circumstances. Basically, the change of circumstances being the advancement and conversion of the empire. Now we are, the kerygma has spread more fully. So it goes back to what I was saying before, that the truth is being expressed in a different way given the circumstances. Okay, well, anything else? Anybody else would like to talk? Yes. Yeah.
So what would be the ingredients necessary for using a precedent and maintaining it?
So the we're talking about the way in which hierarchs use their discretion.
Exactly.
So, like, for example, in the 19th century, there's a guy named Michael Theotokos. And he compiles the decisions of the Holy Synod of Constantinople on a whole variety of subjects. And they deal with various applications of the canons, sometimes strictly, sometimes with economy. They are there, they're collected, they are precedent. But they're not binding to the synod, because the synod is able to view them, it's able to consider them, but it's able to use its own discretion in a case-by-case way. So they're non-binding, but yet they're collected as a reference.
So literally, from generation to generation, precedents can be used in diametrically opposed ways.
Well, it's not, it's, let's talk about the discretion of the bishop in applying the canons, and a holy synod applying the canons case by case. And in this way, they're not, this is the problem in thinking about economy, is to make of it, to make of something that is economy as a canon in itself. So the fact that you allow a priest who leaves the ministry is we call defrocked. The fact you would allow him to marry, that's actually economy. It's not something that would be mandated. In other words, it's not something you would do in each case. It's something that is done by the discretion of the bishop. So there's precedent, but it's non-binding. It's something that's been done before. And certainly hierarchs can look at Michael Theotokos' collection and say, okay, this is what was done here. These were the circumstances. But they're not bound by them, because the canons have to be applied according to the circumstances and case by case.
Let me be more specific about what I'm talking about. You mentioned last night about the hierarchs in terms of the irregular ecclesiastical situation in the New World. What would behoove them to break that precedent or to continue in the way that we're continuing in terms of more than one bishop in a geographical territory, et cetera? So how do they apply this?
So what I really don't see the linking of that, of precedence to that particular. I see that issue related to the appropriation of the canons by the church as a whole in straightening out obvious problems in its organization to manifest itself as the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And so what is called for there is to have to have that decision being made. What I'm calling for is for that decision to be made within the hierarchy. But it's not a matter of precedent. The fact that there is an irregularities that have come about because of a variety of circumstances does not establish a precedent to be followed. Do you really want to follow that precedent as a precedent? No, it's not a precedent. It's an irregularity that has to be addressed. Does that answer your question? Am I answering it? No. Well, that's not a precedent, it's a canon, that's a standard. These are the standards that are expressed by the first four ecumenical councils for the organization of our church life. So it's not I wouldn't reduce it to precedent. It's just, when I talked about precedent, I'm just talking about the fact that you can collect these decisions by a holy synod in one book, and you're not bound by them. You can use them as a reference, but you're not bound by them at all. Does that make sense? Yeah. Yeah.
So we being Americans are, unless you live in the state of Louisiana, we live under common law. And within the common law system, the course of performance of actions of the executive branch of any government sets a precedent for future legal decisions.
Right.
Right, but if you go to Syria, for example, they don't have common law, they have civil law. And they don't rely so heavily on precedents by non-judicial branches of government to set law. So I think this may be part of our confusion here.
Yeah, that's right. In fact, this discussion has come up within that context,
yeah,
of precedents within the civil law.
When Sayyidina applies economia to a particular situation, his decision is specifically for that situation. It doesn't necessarily set a canonical precedent for the future. What sets a canonical precedent for the future is the decisions of synods of hierarchs together in local councils. Is that correct?
Yeah, but even there, they're not bound to.
Right.
It's not
a binding precedent, but it does.
Because it's done case by case. They can.
Right.
So if in one circumstance they may permit, they may permit something, mm-hmm, but given a different, completely different case, at completely different circumstances, it may be oppositely applied.
Yeah.
But they're not bound to continually do something.
Just because that's what was done before.
But what remains constant is the standard, mm-hmm, that is always referred to, which is the canon.
Yeah. Thank you.
Yeah. Interesting discussion. Brother Josiah, you're very famous too. I appreciate. I've watched your videos. Yeah, and I've got your book on Chrysostom. I really like it. That's a great study. Andrew Luth directed your thesis, I think, who is an excellent scholar. So what you say to me bears great meaning. And I'm willing to reconsider any opinion I've formed, my canonical opinion.
No,
that's fine. And let's continue the discussion. I open discussions and I want to continue them. Bear in mind, if anyone stands up and thinks that I am wrong and argues cogently or doesn't think I'm answering a question, I take nothing personally, nothing whatsoever. A lesson taught to me by Father Constantelos, who was, for me, the archetypical priest and scholar. Wonderful priest and scholar. 10 minutes. So it's 25 after. Okay, thank you.